Brother Paul has chosen to speak to us this morning on the subject of chosen to bear fruit. So we would ask him to come up now and speak to us on chosen to bear fruit.
It's always a privilege for me to be in convention with the brethren. Fellowship that I've had yesterday has been most satisfying. And of course, it's a double privilege to serve the brethren in convention and to share with you some of our meditations. But before we get started, I want to be sure I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the greater New London area. They have voted as a standing policy that I do that wherever I go. And then just recently we were serving down in St. Petersburg and down in the Southwest Florida area, that they voted to send their love to you, knowing I was coming here. And then also our recent visits to France. All the ecclesias in France, the French brethren say, tell the Americans, we think of them often. And they raise their hands. And we're talking about ecclesias in Larmolay and Lille, Steppenfelden and Malouse. And in recently, the new ecclesia that just got started, like almost a year and a half ago, the class in Lausanne, Switzerland. So they want you to know that they're there and that they love the Lord and they think of you. God has chosen us to bear fruit. God has invited us to the high calling for a mission. God has selected us to develop a capacity and a capability that is needed in a future arrangement. Now, Jesus highlights this fruit-bearing mission with several scriptures. John 15:16. He said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, but I have chosen you and have ordained you to bear fruit." Friends, read those words carefully. You've been given a mission for fruitage. And also he said in Matthew 3:10, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bring forth fruit, it will be hewed down and cast into fire. Without fruit, the chosen are rejected. We've got to emphasize that point too. And then also in Mark 8:24, do you remember the miracle of our Lord Jesus healing a blind person? Our sister Linda here reminded me of that, and if you don't mind, I'm going to focus in on that a little bit. Our Lord saw this blind man, decided to heal him, took some spittle and put it on his eye, and then said to the blind man, "What do you see?" And the blind man said, "I see people like trees." Then he took some more spittle, like salve, and put it on the eyes again. And then the blind man said, "I see people! I see men!"
curious why the Lord did that in two stages. Have you wondered? He could have done it all in one stage. It wasn't a question of power, was it? No. It wasn't a question of whether or not the Spirit could accomplish this instantly, was it? I don't think so. It's one of the few, in fact, it's the only one I know of, but I think it's one of the few, that he did a miracle in stages. And when the Lord does something, by the way, there's always a lesson. I think the lesson here was, he wanted us to know that people are like trees. His people, the chosen one, are like trees that bear fruit. That's the power of the metaphor. You have been chosen to bear fruit. And highlighting trees with fruit is imperative. We need to come to serious grips with this issue for the consecrated. We must remember, words are words, explanations are explanations, and promises are promises, but the only manifestation of fruit is the reality for the consecrated. That's the reality. You know, we should not be people of words, but people of fruit. You know, the world recognizes the people of sweat, they're the athletes. The world recognizes the people of science, they're the professionals. The world recognizes the people of government, they're the politicians. We are a recognition of the people of the fruit, the consecrated. Having fruit is the best measure of your spiritual competence. Having fruit is your best measure of your spiritual work. Having fruit is the best measure of your doing the will of Him who has chosen you. Let me repeat that. John 15:16. Worth repeating. Worth keeping it in our minds. Worth being a principle in our lives. Worth as a guiding path unto our feet. You have been chosen and ordained to bring forth fruit. Then Jesus gives us other scriptures. In Luke 6:44, for every tree is known by its own fruit. And Matthew 7:16, by their fruits ye shall know them. Oh, that's the subject of identity. God knows us by our fruit. Friends, this is our identity with God. Oh, sure, He knows your names, Paul Malley and Tim Armstrong and Ken Rawson. He knows our names in terms of our birth identity. But how does God know you? He really doesn't care about your names. Paul Malley means nothing to him. He knows you by your fruits. By their fruits ye shall know them. Incidentally, our names one day will be changed. Is it not true? In the Revelation say he will give us a good name? A new name? I kind of think, I don't know, but I kind of think that he's going to select a name in terms of our fruits. I think that will be the guidance. In Old Testament times, names were selected by certain scenarios and occasions. And I think the Lord will do the same thing. So remember, as you develop your fruits and as you develop your spiritual works and so forth, remember, you are also defining your name in the future, if that could be a suggestion. Now, this is an important issue, friends, because Jesus said, I know thy works. But he's like saying, I know you by your works. It gives us the meaning as a Christian. 1 John 3:18, my little children, Let us not love in word, neither with tongue, but in deed and in truth. What a man believes is a first step, but it goes nowhere. What a man does with these beliefs is not only the second step, but it's the manifestation step. It's the reality step. Friends, we live in the world of the Bible. We live in the world of words. You go to Israel and you'll see that so clearly. You know, one of the experiences when you go to Israel and you go to the Mount of Olives and you go to the old city and you go to Galilee and you go to Nazareth and you go to all these places and you look at these places and you absorb all of the physical parameters and you say, I've been here before. And yet you say, no, I haven't been here before. This is new. This is a new experience. Then how is it you can say, I've been here before, yet I've not been here before? It's because we have studied these places. We have meditated on these places. These places have meaning to us. When you sit in the Mount of Olives, which I have done so many times, there's a spot that I like to pick. I go right there and I sit and I watch the old city. And you could see the Golden Gate. I'll tell you, this is a very meditative experience. But you know what's awesome? I say to myself, you know, Jesus could have sat here and have seen the same scene. That's awesome. That's awesome. And so, all of a sudden, the world of words that we have lived with and that we continue to live with, our meetings and our meditations and our fellowship, we are in the world of words, but friends, some point in time, it must come out in the reality. We must be real. We must have an exhibition. And the exhibition is the fruit. That's how you will be known. Jesus was known by his fruit. Yes, he spoke. Yes, he gave instructions. Yes, he made promises. But he also showed his fruit when he met with sinners, even though he condemned sin. He showed his fruit when he helped the Gentiles, even though he was commissioned only to go to Jews. He showed his fruit when he gave his life for all, even though an overwhelming majority did not deserve it. James confirms this fruit as works by saying in chapter 2, 18, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith with my works. He is saying, I will be known by my works. Interesting issue, friends, we must come to grips. Look around you. Look at the brother next to you, and the sister in front of you, and the brother behind you, and the sister on this side of the room. Can you identify their fruits? Can you see their exhibition of fruits? Didn't the Lord say, by their fruits you will know them? If you say, you know, there's a brother there, the only thing I know about him is his name, and nothing more. Friends, we better talk about these things now, not when it's too late. We got to talk about it now. By their fruits you will know them. But then again, as you look around to this brother and to sister, isn't it true some brethren are known by their works? If I drop some names to you, which I'm not going to, but if I drop some names to you, one, two, and give you those names, say, oh yeah, I know that brother, this is what he does. Oh yeah, I know that sister, this is what she's done. Oh yeah, I know that brother. They're known by their fruit. Incidentally, should we all be developing the same works? Should we all be developing the same fruit? Should we all be apple trees and orange trees and pear trees? Did not Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 31 say, for the body is not one member, but many. And if we were all one member, where would the one body be? Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God set some in Christ, first as apostles, second as prophets, third as teachers, after that a variety of gifts. The scriptures say to me that God is developing different fruit trees as he is different members of the body. Let's take another issue of the fruit highlighted by Jesus. In John 15:2, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he prunes it so it will be more fruit. In Matthew 13:12, he also says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. For whoever has little, the little shall be taken away and given to those who have much. The third issue is we can have fruit that does not qualify for the axe, but the quantity of the fruit is so small, so little, so feeble that little value is appreciated. And there you have it, friends. Three issues of the fruit. First, God has commissioned, ordained is the way the scripture calls it. We have been ordained to develop fruit, or the axe will chop us away. So we put that as a personal question, friend. Do you have fruit? Second issue, God wants us to be identified with our fruit. And this is where we see the Lord's providential leadings. He will lead one brother one way, and another brother the other way, and another sister this way, and we will be led in different ways. We will not all be the same, doing the same work. And so we should not make ourselves the same. The principles are the same. Christ's likeness is the same, but the fruit will be different. So we put the second personal question, does your fruit identify you as a member of the body? There's a third issue. God wants us to develop our fruitage to as great as we can. He wants to see an extraordinary harvest in our lives. Mediocrity and slothfulness is not in our lives. In fact, mediocrity and slothfulness is an insult to the Holy Spirit. I believe this, friends. I hope you do, too. If we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, is that conceivable? The God of the universe, with such power and with such penetration and such capability, his influence has come, and we are mediocre and slothful and hardly even noticed? Is that conceivable? I would say it's even insulting. If the Spirit is working in your lives, there should be an extraordinary component in your life. Not because you are extraordinary, but because the Spirit of the Lord has entered your life and it does great things. Look at the apostles, every one of them. Who were they? Fishermen. Tax collectors. Incidentally, in those days, that was a bad word. Like the IRS today. Incidentally, if we did have a brother coming in from the IRS, how would we look at him? One of the IRS people, you're from the IRS? We would look at him and blink a couple of times. But can you imagine Matthew having that reaction? Tax collector? But more than that, they were illiterate. They were ignorant. They knew nothing of the kinds of things government and culture and society and humankind and life and death issues. They didn't know anything about that other than the fact they were part of a process of condemnation. But when the Spirit came in and these nobodies and these derelicts and these rejects, what did it do to them? It made them giants. Giants. There's yet got to be a giant that will rival the Apostle Paul. There's yet got to be a giant that rivaled Peter. And the Lord had special sympathy for Peter because he knew Peter. He knew his makeup. He knew his frame. He knew what he was. So unlike Paul. Paul was cultured, educated. Peter was a fisherman. I think you have to admit What does a fisherman do? He just goes out every day getting fish. What does he know about government bureaucracy and the issues of people with people? But Peter became a giant once that spirit had. And with us, it's no different, friends. Maybe the amount is different. When the spirit enters your life, can we be still mediocre? I don't think so. When you bear fruit, your mission is accomplished. You are accomplishing the will of God. But we have to ask why. Why this great emphasis on fruit by God? Why have we been chosen to bear fruit? What does bearing fruit mean? Knowing the meaning of this process might give us the motivation for greater fruitage. Jesus in John 15:1-8 gives us the metaphor of the vine and the branches. You as a new branch have been grafted into the vine because the old branches failed to bear fruit. Friends, we got to remember that. Romans 11:7-8. Israel was also selected and ordained to bear fruit, but Paul says Israel had not obtained the fruit that God wanted. And so what happened? They were cut off. Friends, it's no different than us. If you're not bearing the fruit that God wants, you will be axed off. We had a discussion just recently in Southwest Florida about the replacement crowns. That's a sad discussion, friends. I don't know about you, but I kind of reluctant to talk about replacement crowns. Can't you picture some of the brethren 50 years ago, 100 years ago, maybe 150 years ago, came into the truth, very energetic, filled with love and vitality? Can't you picture those brethren? I can. Can't you picture how they loved the truth? And then when the general call ended, judgment was made. And now we're dealing with replacement crowns. That's sad, friends. In a way, it's joyful to us, in the sense that I've been invited. In a way, that's joyful. But in a way, it's sad. But remember, friends, hold on to your crown, because the axe is there. It happened to Israel. It happened to our brethren a generation or so ago. It can happen to us. And we must talk about it now. Our memorial is a time of evaluation, if it's anything. If some of you say, no, the memorial is to participate in these symbols like we all do, and to do what our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me, well, of course it's that. That's not the meaning of it. The meaning of the memorial is to reflect. Are you meeting your commitments? Are you doing the will of the Father? Are you bearing fruit? This metaphor of the vine and the branches is a powerful metaphor. You know, the metaphor continues. The roots of the vine, we would suggest to you, is the Abrahamic promise. The vine itself represents Jesus. This is the channel, the way, the truth, the life. The husbandman represents God. God himself is developing this new creation. The branches represent the inviting into the high calling. You've been chosen. And if you've been chosen, Genesis 3:29, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I said earlier that, you know, we live in the Jewish world. I will make it even stronger. We have a Jewish component in our lives. We call it we're spiritual Israelites. But we are more Jewish than you realize. We live in not only a Jewish world, but that culture is coming through to us. And we believe the world in the kingdom, that final product we were talking about yesterday, The world, they don't know it, but they will be somewhat Jewish too. But how do I mean that? Do I mean we're going to observe laws and sacrifices? I don't mean that at all. Does that mean we're going to be reading the Talmud and some of these? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the whole Israeli experience, those principles that God gave to the Jews, they will now be given to the world. To that extent, we will all be Jewish. And so, the branches represents this invitation. The grapes, fully matured grapes, represent the visible unity. I mean, when you look at grapevines, and incidentally, we came from Switzerland, and the brethren took me to some of the vineyards, and they showed me some of these beautifully laid out vineyards. And these people, they really take care of their vines. And in fact, they got it down to a science. And Danielle was saying to me, Brother Paul, you see that vine there? They can get one bottle of wine out of that vine. They got it down to production. They know how many bottles of wine they're going to get out of a vine. That's how scientific they are about it. But you know, when they go to harvest, they don't look at the leaves. Oh, sure, they do in the sense that spring is here. But they go there almost daily looking for what? The grapes. It's the grapes that count. And then when the buds come out, they look at the buds. Ah, they're excited. This plant is alive. This plant has activity. And then all of a sudden the grapes begin to grow. And then they mature. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the day that they collect that maturity. Those grapes that exhibit themselves. Big, beautiful, luscious, and mature grapes. Ready to be eaten or ready to be squeezed. As with the Swiss, as with the French, they go for the wine. And so the grapes signify the manifestation of everything that went on prior to this. And so the fruit is manifested with the grapes. The fruit of the vine is the thought of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember Paul saying that in Galatians 5, 21 to 22? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Friends, these fruits should be visible to all of us. Then comes crushing the grapes. Crushing the grapes for its juice. And interesting to note that the value of the grapes is in the juice. We know that there's some value to pulp, there's some value to seeds, there's some value to skin, but it's the juice of the ripe grape kernel that's wanted. The juice is the transformation of the vine sap nutriment that was conveyed to the branch by the vine to its exhibition phase. This is to suggest that the nine qualities of the fruit of the vine is the nine qualities of Jesus. This is Christ-likeness, friends. In other words, as the branch is attached to the vine, the nutriment comes from the vine into the branches. And when the branches exhibits its fruit, it's exhibiting that sap and nutriment taken from the vine. And so therefore, the grapes is nothing more than an exhibition of what connection we have with the vine. And there's a serious issue here. If we don't have that exhibition, there's a question whether we're connected. Then the crushing of the grapes, the trials and the sacrifices and the sufferings. And then the juice of the grapes is then collected into a cup. Now, in the metaphor, three things are happening. The loss of individuality or individual identity, one cannot find the individual contribution by each kernel of grapes. We can scientifically say how many bunches of grapes are needed to come up with a cup of fruit of the vine. We can do that. But we cannot find where does one kernel begin and where does another kernel end. So the collection of the juice is the collection of the sacrifices by all of the contributing individual grapes to form the total juice. And then the third and most important, we don't crush the grapes just to see a beautiful cup of juice, why are we crushing the grapes? To offer it? That's fine. That's beautiful, brother. To drink it, or to offer it to someone else to drink it. That's the whole purpose of it. Now we're getting to the bottom line as to why fruitage is important. We're getting down to understanding why God is commissioning us, why He is ordaining us to bear fruit. God wants fruit in our lives because it's going to be offered to others. And if you don't have the fruit, you cannot be offered to others. Simple as that. The more fruit you have, the more you're offering to others. The less fruit, the less the offering. Let me repeat earlier what I said, because it's a purpose in our lives. It is the will of God. You have been chosen and ordained to bear fruit. Now we see the value of the fruit. It's for others. Take any one of those nine qualities we had just cited earlier, and you will note that the value is not for the possessor, but to others who come in contact to the possessor. Take love. Love is not for you. It's for others. When you love, the value of love is conveyed to the receiver, not the giver. When you are joyful, it is not for you, it's for others. Joy is a way to uplift and to encourage the despondent, the unhappy, the despised ones with no hope. Incidentally, if you meet somebody who's down and out, you know what I mean by that, down and out, and you're down and out, there's two down and outs. Strike two people out. But on the other hand, if you're joyful and vibrant, zealous, enthusiastic, you know what you'll do to that person? You'll lift that person up. Try it. It works. It works. I have tried it. And so the value is not for the giver, but for the receiver. Peace is not for you. It's for others. Patience is not for you. When you say, I want to develop patience, not for you. It's for the others that you deal with to help them. Kindness is not for you. It's for others. And friend, we can go through every one of these. Gentleness is not for you. It's for others. Faithfulness is not for you. It's for others. Meekness is not for you. It's for others. We can continue on. All of them are not for the giver, but for the receiver. Now we're getting insight why the Lord wants this fruit with us. He's saying, if you could develop this fruit and be giving to others, I need you in the kingdom. That's the kind of person we need to help reconcile the whole world of mankind. If you can't do it with your brethren, how are you going to do it with the world of mankind? You know, as we go through these fruits for others, one may ask the question, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Hey, this is a lot of effort. And for me to love somebody who's been hostile to me? And for me to love somebody who's an enemy of mine? And for me to love somebody who is as cold turkey? Can I use that? That's a tough thing to do. Friends, this is the key insight as to why sufferings is associated with the process. When you do this, you sacrifice the value for others. That's the sacrifice that goes into the cup. Doing those things for others when you don't enjoy them or do not get any benefit yourselves. However, one can say that if Ken Rawson did this and he was giving it to others, and then I do it, he will enjoy my fruit as I have enjoyed his fruit. And Bob Gray, and George Wilmot, and Gene Burns. When each of us do it, then we will enjoy one another's fruit. And that's how the Lord has arranged it for us. But when we don't have it, then the giving is a sacrifice. And so we see what God meant when he said, you've been chosen to bear fruit. You've been chosen so others will receive the value. You've been chosen to help others. You've been chosen to participate in the arrangement called the sin offering. Let me comment on the difference between the ransom and the sin offering and underline the importance of the fruit-bearing process in these two doctrines. And the best way to see these two doctrines of the ransom and the sin offering is to see them as two connected but interconnected but separate stages. But they're linked together. There's the ransom and there's the sin offering, and they're linked. Let me comment on this. What we're really saying is one doctrine cannot exist without the other. Both are required for the process. The first stage is the ransom, and the second stage is the sin offering, but linked. The first stage, ransom, involves the man Jesus. The man Jesus. The second stage, sin offering, involves the new creatures Jesus as head of the church. The first stage, ransom, involves one person. The second stage, sin offering, involves 144,000 as new creatures. The first stage, ransom, is in the past. The second stage, sin offering, is of the future. The first stage, ransom, was made and paid 2,000 years ago. The second stage, sin offering, is being made now and will be paid in the kingdom. The first stage, ransom, brings the dead back into a resurrected life. That's what the man Jesus did. The man Jesus brings people back through the resurrection to life. The second stage, sin offering, rehabilitates that resurrected individual to perfect life with the aid of 144,000. The first stage, ransom, is well known to Christendom, by the way. They know Jesus as the Redeemer. Listen to some of them. They're on TV, on radio. They sing songs to Jesus. And they know Jesus is the Savior of the world, and they're happy. They know all about that. But they don't know the second stage. They have very little, if any, understanding of the sin offering. And I would even observe that many brethren, I'm not quite sure how to fit those two doctrines together. And so we see these two doctrines have caused some degree of mystery. But that's all right. The Lord says, unto you is given the mysteries of the kingdom. We must remember, Adam lost many things in the Garden of Eden. Many things, but two were the big ones. Two big ones. He first lost the right to life. Second, he lost the state of perfection. The ransom and the sin offering are God's arrangement to restoring of these two lost human values. The ransom with one man restores the right to life. The sin offering with 144,000 relates to the process of bringing that person back to a state of perfection. The ransom resurrects every person and gets them out of the grave. But remember, in the grave, there's no change. Think of the billions of people in the grave. They're not being educated there. They're certainly not in hell, as some of our friends would lead us to believe. They're sleeping. But what's happening there in that grave? Nothing. They're just sleeping. It's not even a nightmare. The nightmare comes in when they are resurrected. But there's nothing happening in the grave. So therefore, they will come out of the grave how? The way they went in. So the ransom gets them out of the grave, but now we still have a problem. The problem is, how do we get them to a state of perfection? The sin offering comes in and says, come on, we will help you. We will rehabilitate you. We will counsel you. We will educate you. We will guide you. We will love you. We will be patient with you. We will be kind with you. All those fruits of the Spirit. That's why God wants you to bear fruit. Unless you have that, you won't be employed. Can I use that term?
I think you know what I mean.
The ransom and the sin offering are connected. One can't exist without the other. Does it make sense to pull everybody out of the grave and keep them the same way as they were? That doesn't make sense. And the Lord's arrangements here in this plan, he says, no, we've got to get them out of the grave, and then we've got to help them rehabilitate and to become a part of this perfect state that he intends. So the ransom price was paid in full by the man Jesus at the first advent. It was completely paid and paid in the past. And we believe, friends, and we suggest it to you, we believe that the ransom was paid at Jordan. Reckonly. There's a reckoned payment. The Lord accepted. Remember John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We believe and suggest to you. But it wasn't consummated until the cross. But the ransom was accepted at that point. But now what happened for the 3.5 years? Well, we believe and suggest to you that it was the new creature, Jesus, that was now operating. Not the man Jesus. The man Jesus was put to death. That's what our baptism is all about. And so we have to keep these, clarify these 2 points. The man Jesus and the new creature Jesus in the 3.5 years of ministry. And so the ransom sacrifices balances the sin from Father Adam one-on-one, and the sin offering helps balance the individual sins committed in the kingdom of the resurrected person, in which the church will help with their fruit. What we're saying is that the bread we eat and the cup we drink have 2 levels of meaning, friends. The first meaning involves the doctrine of the ransom, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there cannot be any remission of sins. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we acknowledge Jesus, the man, giving his life for us as a ransom price. But there's a second meaning involving the sin offering. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. And so our participation in the memorial involves 2 doctrines. The 2 doctrines that are necessary to bring the reconciliation of mankind back to God. The 2 doctrines that will bring the restoration. What was lost? When we talk about restoration, we're talking about what was lost. We got some brethren we've been debating in the West Coast. Some people say that we're not going to have jet engines in the kingdom. I don't know why we get into those discussions, but they come up as questions. Are we going to have jet engines in the kingdom? Are we going to have television in the kingdom? You know, I don't know how to answer those things. I mean, the Lord has not told me what kind of technology we're going to have. But I can understand the reason for that. And I said, well, we've got to have some kind of system which we communicate. One person in Jerusalem communicates with everybody throughout the world. If it's not television, maybe something else. I don't know. You don't know. We're not going to have that. Or what about transport? Oh, walk. We're going to walk like they did in the Garden of Eden. I said, well, suppose you wanted to go hear Father Adam in Jerusalem. What would you do? He says, well, I'll go walk to Jerusalem. I said, brother, how are you going to walk to Jerusalem? He says, well, I'll go up to the North Pole and cross over and then come down through Europe. And I said, that's going to take a long time. He says, I got an eternity. How do you answer those questions? I'm going to talk about brethren, friend. I'm talking about the world. I don't know. I don't know the answer to all these questions. But we know these two doctrines are involved. Let me comment on a scripture often difficult to understand, Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ and my flesh for his body's sake. Friends, the key to understanding that scripture is the word Christ. Many people have said that to be Jesus. It's not Jesus. Fill up of the affliction of Christ refers to the Christ body, not the man Jesus. There was nothing lacking in the man Jesus. You know, the text relates, does not relate, it relates to the experiences of the church. We don't all have the same experiences. If you continue to read to verse 27, he then clarifies and he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he tells us who this Christ is. The mystery of the ages is that the Christ is not one person. It's 144,000. That's a mystery, by the way, friends. It's a real mystery. Talk to Christendom, when you say Christ, they think immediately as Jesus, the man Jesus. But we know when we say Christ, we've got to be careful, because we could be talking about that completed body with Jesus as the head. So therefore, if we paraphrase Colossians 1:24 with the thought that the Christ is composed of many members, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, for all the members of the church, and contribute to the needed experiences of a complete church. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. And we find out that some of us have experiences that others do not. But others that do not have, don't have experiences that we don't. And that each of us have different experiences, and together we then make a complete body. Even Jesus did not experience everything, friends. We have to admit that. Remember, his consecrated life was only a short 3.5 years. Jesus never experienced sin. Oh, he was tempted many, many times and tempted in all quarters. But did he yield to sin? No. He never sinned, so he doesn't know what it is to be a sinner. Do you know what it is to be a sinner? You sure do. We know what it is to be evil. Evil has been part of our lives. Evil has been with us. It's been within us and around us. We have experienced that. Jesus was never sick or ill in the sense of aging and the legacy from Adam. In the sense that bodily imperfections. He was weak and faint often. His energy went out. But he wasn't physically sick like we are. And right now, I can imagine, brethren in this auditorium have headaches. And maybe some of you right now. And we don't know where those headaches are. We just say, it's from Father Adam. Jesus never had that experience of these Father Adam legacy. Jesus never experienced the states of mind that are unbalanced, degrees of emotional, intellectual instability, degrees of moral failure, the feelings of guilt. I broke God's law, I'm guilty, I'm no good. Jesus never had these feelings. The feeling of depression, the feeling of failure. Have you had those feelings? I have. I know you have. The feelings of rejection, the feeling of failure. We've had those. We understand those feelings. And if we add up all these experiences, friends, in the resurrection, we, the church, with all of these experiences along with the head, will make a magnificent government to rule the world. Jesus was never married. Did not go through the marital experience. Most of us have been married people. And so, Jesus, in our case, we've been progenitors, we've been parents, raising children. And personal, hands-on working with children as they are developing into maturity. And I have to just parenthetically say something to the mothers here. You know, when you're raising your children, you have a beautiful parallel here, friends. When you raise that child, It's very much like raising somebody who will be resurrected in the kingdom. All the patience you need, all the love you need, all the kindness you need, all the generosity, all those qualities that we talked about, take it away from a mother, and what do you have? A lost child. You know that, especially you mothers. But build all those qualities into a mother, and you have a child who has a chance. Those qualities will be needed by every member of the church. For with those qualities, we are able to bring the world back reconciled to God. Let me summarize these things in terms of some lessons. When our Lord said in John 15:16, you've been chosen to bring forth fruit, he was referring to the important role we will have in reconciling mankind back to God. That's what he was referring to. He didn't want to see you just as a tree with fruit and take a picture and say, isn't that a great picture? Look at that tree with fruit. That's not what God had in mind. And incidentally, isn't it interesting that a tree doesn't eat its own fruit? You know that. And if you leave a tree alone and let it have its fruit mature, and of course, once that fruit is matured, the tree, and I'm not a farmer, friends, and I know we got farmers here, but be kind to me. Remember those qualities we talked about. But I think when the fruit is mature, the tree kicks the fruit off. Doesn't want it. Once it's matured, kicks it off, and the fruit falls to the ground. Now, what happens to that fruit in the ground? Some of you say, well, it decays. Oh, no. You miss it if you think that's what happens. It falls to the ground and does what? Regerminate. The seed goes into the ground, and you'll see seedlings develop from it. You know, I just love to pick apples. Back in Connecticut, there's a kind of an apple that I just love to eat. It's called a McGowan. I don't know if any of you have ever tasted that apple. If you're in Connecticut, in between the second and third week in September, drop by and we'll have an experience with McGowan apples. But I love to go to this orchard that they allow the public to come in. And, you know, pick your own apples kind of thing. And so I love to go there, and there's a lot of other people who like to do the same thing, apparently, because I see the kids going in, taking the apples from the tree and eating them and having a grand time. But you know, they don't do what I do. They don't see what I see. They go after the apples, and they fill their baskets and their bags, and they're eating, and they all know this is part of the experience. First thing I do when I go in the orchard is I look in the ground. I look to see if there's any seedlings. Because then I say, this tree has matured. It has gone to a point of maturity. If I don't see that, I'm just wondering whether or not these apples are still green. You know when the tree is ripe, when it casts off its fruit for others and for reproducing. And so we see the value now. We see another reason why the Lord wants you to bear fruit. Because when you bear fruit, you then are in a reproduction stage. You can then cause others to become trees who can also bear fruit. And thus we have the perpetuation of what Jesus started. When Jesus said, take, eat, and take, drink, he wasn't referring to ending with you. He was saying for you to take the baton and continue it on. And the greatest measure of this fruit-bearing capability is when somebody eats our fruit and then becomes a tree and starts bearing fruit too. And that's what it's all about, friends. That's the meaning of it. And if we can continue that and continue it so that all humankind are fruit-bearing trees, we then have that final product that we were talking about of bringing all of mankind back to a state of perfection. And so, we also see in Matthew 12:33, a tree is known by its fruit, referring to the position you will have in the many members of the Christ body. If you're not identified by fruit, then where are you in the body? Ask yourself the question, do I have fruit? Am I known by my fruit? When our Lord said in John 15:2, every branch that beareth fruit, he prunes, so you have more. Little fruit is mediocrity. Jesus wasn't mediocre. The apostles weren't mediocre. The seven messengers weren't mediocre. The reason for their excellence was their enormous Holy Spirit working in their lives. So ask yourself the question, do I have enormous fruit? The last implication and summary, we've been told that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The suffering is now, in the sense of your giving yourself to the receiver. The reigning with him is beyond the veil. Let's not act as if we're kings on this side of the veil. Incidentally, I don't know of any scripture, maybe you do, but I don't know of any scripture that says we've been chosen to be kings. We haven't been chosen to be kings. There's a scripture, there's a promise that if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. But there's only one king. We've been chosen to bear fruit. Let's not behave in our present situation as if we are now reigning here in our ecclesias among the brethren. Our mission and the will of the Lord is to bear fruit. And may we, as we participate in the memorial this year, remembering the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Thank you, Brother Paul, for that encouragement, reminding us of the precious arrangement that God has had of including the church in the sin offering and encouraging us to produce fruits so that we will be a part of that blessing. Learn the lessons now that we might be a part of the blessing to the world of mankind. Hearing our well done, good and faithful servant from our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Brother Paul has asked that we close by singing hymn number 367. 367.